I know I told you last week that we were going to get back into our study in Proverbs, and I had fully intended to do that. And then this week, as I was going through this passage just in my own reading, I was so struck by some things, I said, you know what, I just need to come back and do this. I need to spend some time in this fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, specifically as it relates to the topic of worship. And worship is always a hot topic in the church, has been, and we'll discuss some of that in more detail as we go through this. But most of us, as church-going folk, got up this morning and thought to ourselves, if not said out loud to someone else, like Sky and I did as we had our discussion with one another, we're going to go to church. And it might not be an unreasonable thing from once in a while to ask ourselves, why? Why do we, quote unquote, go to church? Someone, I hope, would say among us, well, we're actually going to church for the purpose of worshiping God. But then we can ask ourselves, well, what precisely is worship? What does that mean, that we're going to go to church to worship God? What's that really all about? How do I quantify that? In earlier generations, going to church probably wasn't the phrase that most people thought of as much as attending worship would have really been the phrase that caught people's minds. Christians thought of themselves, and non-Christians thought of Christians as people who were worshipers. That was kind of a classification for us, a worshiping people. But you come to our day and age, and that idea is not as much in fashion. That's not the vogue. We don't think of ourselves as worshipers. And in addition, worship, as we use the term in the modern church, has become more and more compartmentalized. As many of you who have been, any of you who have been here for a long period of time know, that we used to have on the front of our bulletin a definition of worship that was coined by Archbishop William Temple. He was an Anglican, one who I greatly admired and had written a number of extraordinary things. And he had this definition of worship. We had it printed each week. He said, worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind by His truth, purifying of the imagination by His beauty, opening of the heart to His love, and submission of the will to His purpose. And all this gathered up in adoration is the greatest of human expressions of which we are capable. It's an extraordinary definition for worship. You see, it encompasses so much more than what we ordinarily think of. In our day, in fact, the music portion of a church service is most often referred to as worship. While the rest of the service, whether it's prayer or the reading of the scripture or the preaching, that usually isn't considered worship. In fact, during the Reformation, they went back and started saying, no, the elements of worship that are necessary is the public reading of the scripture and the preaching of the word so that we hear God speak to us. And those things are central to worship itself and some sort of response, which is what the music portion would be. And then in the 80s and 90s, we especially saw what was termed the worship wars. This is Glenn and Scott, by the way, just so you know who's going on there. And the worship wars were, in fact, simply a church-wide debate in evangelicalism over music styles. It really wasn't a debate over worship itself. It was over styles. And so you had this debate over what's contemporary music versus traditional music, choruses versus hymns, Jesus music versus you name it, whatever else was out there. And then you had everybody saying, well, there's 7-11 songs, you know, 7 words that you sing 11 times, and you've got all this sort of a thing. And of course, they never bother going back to some of the Psalms where where some of the Psalms are just incredibly repetitious, but, you know, repetition itself must be of the devil. Of course, you would have had trouble with Paul in that case, who's repeating his material from book to book and letter to letter. But nevertheless, you know, we all have our ways that we attach those things and approach those things. But and in that whole discussion, somehow the idea of just getting back to what worship really is, fundamentally, and how we might define it out of the Scriptures, seemed to not even enter the discussion. That just went by the wayside. It lost its place. Well, how do we define it? What did it mean to? And instead, we appealed to 4 different kinds of things that kind of got into it. People said, well, what I'm used to. I can't worship unless it's something I'm used to. A few years ago, I had to speak at a youth camp, and they sang a whole bunch of songs that not only were bombastic and so loud they made my ears bleed, I didn't know any of them. And it would have been easy to just say, well, if I don't know them, I can't worship to them. And I wondered, gee, just how wrong is that kind of thinking? So if I go off to a foreign country as a missionary, should I say, because they sing songs I can't recognize or identify with, that I can't worship? Is my definition of worship truly that localized, that parochial, that it's dependent on whether or not I can recognize it or identify with it? But I'm used to it, and that qualifies it as good worship. Or it's God-honoring, and anything that's God-honoring must be in that font, of course. We know that. If it's not in that font, it can't be God-honoring. It must be. Of course, I don't know what they did before that font came along. Or it just makes me feel a certain way. If it makes me feel a certain way, that's the denominator as to whether or not it's genuine worship. It makes me feel happy. It makes me feel good. It makes me feel warm and fuzzy. It makes me feel august. It makes me feel whatever. And that may enter into it on some level. Or it's just plain, I like it. And if I like it, that makes it good. If I don't like it, that makes it bad. We have this discussion all the time among us as elders because we talk about different songs that we like and songs that we don't like. And we all have different songs that we sing as a congregation that some of us like and some of us don't like. And that is really important. Because if you only sang songs I like, we'd only sing 5 songs. See? And that would be very difficult for all of you. And most of them would be done a cappella, which is even worse. So you wrestle through these things, and every church has to do it. Every generation has to do it. And for many, unfortunately, these kind of 4 things really do still categorize the argument and still frame it for everybody. You might want to think about these things for yourself by the time we leave here today, whether or not these are the arguments you use. Unfortunately, people actually will choose their churches based on these arguments. If they don't have the kind of music I like or I think is God-honoring in that font or that I'm used to or that it makes me feel a certain way, I think it's a bad church. And I'm going to choose my church based on that, which is a really dumb way to choose a church. We'll discuss that another time. Concepts like these, as I said, come and go in every generation. And once again, it does raise the question of whether or not we've ever taken a serious look at how the Bible portrays worship this side of the cross. What does it mean in biblical terms to worship? Does it simply mean to sing religious songs? Is that all worship is? Or does something more enter the picture? Now, this is an artist's representation of the text that we just read, and it's only a representation, and I'm going to discuss why I like it in just a second. But remember, it's just a representation, and there's not very much there that you can latch on to. That's why I want to examine this text, not in terms of styles or even terms of music or the various elements of worship. But what I want to try to do is get a grasp of worship from a totally different perspective. Now, the setting that we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 4 is that of the Apostle John. You know, most of you know your Bibles. If you're not a Christian here and you don't know this setting, let me tell you that John is an old man. At this point, he's probably in his 80s, if not his 90s. He has been banished to an island, a Greek island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. He's there because he was preaching the gospel. And the Roman government at the time was making an example of him. And this island, which is only about 13 square miles, and even to this day only has a population of about 3,000 people, is where he was serving out his sentence. And during that time, he was visited by God and given this revelation, a series of visions, actually. Some divide the book up into four revelations. I won't go there today. It's not within our pure purview. And in the preceding three chapters, he was given specifically seven letters to write to key churches in Asia, which he did by name. And so in the process, as we get to this chapter four, he's brought into this a scene in heaven. And there he experiences worship. Many people, if you come from a particular tradition of church, you look at the Psalms as your hymn book. There are many within a very conservative, especially Reformed traditions, who say the Psalms are the hymn book of the church. And it's got a nice ring to it. It was certainly most of the hymn book for the, at least part of the hymn book, for the Jewish believers, and certainly part of it for the early church. The early church started writing hymns quite early on. Matter of fact, some of Paul's letters probably contain early fragments of hymns that were written even before we were out of the first century, before the apostles were gone. So they had already moved beyond that. And even in the Jewish synagogue, they sang other portions of Scripture other than just what were in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, you've got Moses singing a hymn and composing one back in the first five books of the Bible, and you've got others that progress from there. Interestingly enough, the book of Revelation has 12 hymns, and these are post-Christ hymns. These are after the resurrection, and these are hymns that don't seem to ever get sung for some reason in the church, and yet they're extraordinary, and the first of them occurs in this fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. It might be, actually this is a task for some modern hymnist to do, is to come back and take these 12 hymns and put them in a form that we can sing today. They would be great for the church since they're given to us in the modern church, but this chapter in particular is going to help us, I think, answer this question: what does it really mean to worship? And I will tell you, it has nothing to do with style. It has very little to do with act. It has everything to do with attitude. Everything to do with the heart and the mind and the approach to God. And the act is what flows out of the heart and the mind and the approach. But unfortunately, we've put everything into the action and very little into the approach, how we come to Him. So let's look at the text itself. I want to take the 11 verses apart and then look at a pattern that emerges in the verses and see what comes out of that. So we come to verse 1. After this is after he had seen this initial vision where Jesus had given him letters to write to these seven churches. I looked, John says, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, we find out that voice was Jesus. The first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Whether or not this is meant to say it's going to take place eschatologically after this, there's something that's going to take place in terms of human history, or whether this is just the next thing I want to show you is debatable in the text, and we won't go there this morning. It's not important for where, what we want to see. But this is Jesus inviting John to come into heaven and catch a glimpse of something that he can't possibly see on earth. And so we get to see behind the curtain with John. We get to catch a glimpse of something that goes on in the heavenlies perpetually. And it's an eye-opener. It's extraordinary. It's a scene of worship that's far different than what we conceive of in the normal human way. And so at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, whether I was in the Spirit means that he left his body, or simply that he was overwhelmed by the Spirit, is open for discussion. Commentators go across the board on this. But at any rate, it's what he sees that's important, not the state that he's in. And what he sees is a throne, and he sees someone sitting on the throne. But what he doesn't do is give us a minute description of who's sitting on the throne. This is consistent with the visions of God throughout Scripture, especially the one, say, in Isaiah 6, where you'll remember that Isaiah starts that chapter with, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple." But he never gives you a minute description. He gives you general things, but never tries to come down to a true facial description, because he can't. This is a mere representation of ideas, but it's not a true picture in that sense. So whether he means he was in the body or just simply overwhelmed in the Spirit, we don't know. But I do want to note how it is that here, as well as in the rest of the book of Revelation, and this is especially true when you get to the latter parts, say 19 and 20 and 21, that John is just going to find himself at a loss for words. And that is truly important. If we are not at some point at a bit of a loss for words, we haven't gotten to where worship's worship yet. Stunned. He's just awed at this scene. He's at the place where, how do you describe the indescribable? And in fact, what isn't described is as important as what is. If you've got your Bible open, I won't go back and look at it here in detail. You'll notice that in verse 1, he uses this term. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet." He doesn't say it was a trumpet. It was like a trumpet. It had that idea. And then in verse 7, he's going to use that word again, like. And then in verse, as a matter of fact, he's going to use it three times in verse 7. It was like this. It was like this. It was like this. It wasn't this, but it was kind of like this. And it had the appearance of, but it wasn't that, but it had that appearance. He's struggling. He can't get there. A number of years ago, when I was working in the food service industry, I had the privilege of going to New Orleans to a food show. And my boss decided to take us out in the French Quarter in the afternoon. And my boss was a wonderful man who always said, "If you see any kind of food, just order it. And if you don't like it, I'll eat it." And he always did. And he had a very strange palate. And so I was walking down the street and I saw gator on a stick. And I thought, well, this is interesting. I should try gator on a stick. So I tried gator on a stick. There are things in the world that are unnatural. Gator on a stick is unnatural. And people have said to me, "What does gator on a stick taste like?" You cannot describe gator on a stick. It doesn't taste like anything else. You know how people will say, well, I had this or that and it tastes like chicken. It doesn't taste like chicken. And so my boss ended up eating gator on a stick. And he seemed to like it, but he didn't have a description for it either. I don't know. Maybe it tastes like a swamp smells. Maybe that's a way to... But there's no way to describe gator on a stick. If I was to serve it to you and you said, before I eat this, what are you going to prepare me for? I can't prepare you for gator on a stick. Well, John can't prepare anybody for what he's describing here. He's just going to try and get it out as best he can. But he saw this one seated on a throne, and he who sat on the throne, this is the best he can do. He had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. That's the best he can do. One of the commentators, Albert Barnes, writes this: it is remarkable that John gives no description of him who sat on the throne, nor does he indicate who he was by name. Neither do Isaiah or Ezekiel attempt to describe the appearance of the deity, nor are there any intimations of that appearance given from which a picture or an image could be formed. So much do their representations accord with what is demanded by correct taste, and so sedulously have they guarded against any encouragement of idolatry. As he that sat upon was in appearance, as I looked upon him, this seemed to be his appearance. And he sums it up this way: he does not describe his form, but his splendor. He's just caught. He said he had the appearance of jasper. Jasper, in the names of these stones change over time. More than likely, jasper was diamond. We don't know for certain, but probably. But, you know, in John's day, they didn't cut diamonds yet. All they could do was polish them, so they were kind of milky. They weren't quite what they are today. The carnelian or the sardine stone was blood red. And so what you've got is this gleaming, shining mass surrounded by some sort of a green, greenish, emerald-like rainbow. And you're stuck. It's as though looking at a diamond, he isn't trying to describe how many facets it has, as just that it shines and it sparkles and it dazzles and it's brilliant and it's got this light shining out and it's just stunning. And all I can tell you is it just this overwhelming show of these magnificent colors, and maybe the colors suggest ideas, we don't know. Red was typically the color of majesty and of the robes of those who were in royalty, and green was the color of peace and of covenant, and maybe that's what the rainbow was representing, we don't know. But he's just met with this visual display that he can only say it's kind of like this and like that, and man, I'm overcome. And then he goes off the scale. And then around this throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, and they were clothed with white garments, and they had golden crowns on their heads. And he doesn't even try to identify who these 24 elders are. Lots of commentators try. Everybody ventures their guesses, and they are all guesses. Nobody knows because the text never tells us. And so we can try to guess, and we can say they might represent this or might represent that. John doesn't even try. He doesn't say. But we just know they're there. There's 24 of them, and they've got these white robes on. They're sitting on thrones themselves, and they've got these crowns on their heads. Because who they are isn't as important as what they're about to do and why they do it. That's more important in the scene. At least it is to John, and that's what the Spirit gives John to write down in the text. And then he amps it up even further. And from this throne came flashes of lightning. This is a pretty extraordinary scene. And then there's rumblings and peals of thunder. It's not just a light display. It's noisy and it's massive. And before the throne, even wilder, seven burning torches of fire, which he just says simply they're the seven spirits of God. Somehow I understand that there's the perfection of the Spirit of God is demonstrated for us in some way. And then before the throne there was, and again, as it were, a sea of glass. Now, in our day, we think of glass and we think of transparency. But in John's day, glass wasn't transparent. They didn't have glass. When they thought of glass or something that was glassy, they thought of the sea, which meant it was smooth and it was reflective. So he's saying, I see this sea that's just beautifully reflective, this sheen. And of course, you've got lightning and thunder and carnelian and jasper, and you've got all this sound and you've got these torches, and all this is being beamed around off this glassy sea, which is just extraordinary. And it's just reflective, and it's like kind of like crystal. I don't know what else to call it. And then around the throne and on each side of the throne, and the Greek here is really tough because it's drawing from an image actually from Isaiah, which is going to be difficult, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And you say, what does that even mean? And these four living creatures, literally in the Greek, just living ones. He doesn't call them angels because he doesn't know what to call them. They're just living things. All I know is they're alive. As a matter of fact, when it says that they are on each side of the throne and around the throne, the question is, they may even form the four legs of the throne and yet they're alive. So that the throne is in the midst of them and yet supported by them and part of them and yet living. I mean, it's just mind-boggling, isn't it? No wonder this guy's at a loss for words. Matter of fact, when you get to Isaiah, and this is more or less what Isaiah saw as well back in Isaiah 6. Isaiah calls them seraphim. Or seraphim, if you know your Hebrew a little better, which is translated often burning ones, or if you're super literal, just burners. They were living, burning things. That's all we know. They burned and they were alive. But not only that, he actually gives them some descriptions. The first living creature, he doesn't say it was a lion, but it had some lion-like stuff. And the seven living creature, ox-like. And the third living creature, the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them, again, he's back to this eye thing. And who knows what this means? They're full of eyes. All around and within. How do they have eyes within and around? I don't know. Nobody knows. I mean, John doesn't know. He's just trying to give you a rough idea of what he's seeing, and it is indescribable. There he is. One thing you can note about the eyes is, though, the eyes are for the apprehension of the one on the throne, not for the other stuff. That you can pick up pretty easily. And then he says, and day and night, so this is a perpetual activity, they never cease to say. Isaiah actually enhances this a little bit. They never cease to say in antiphonal chant, holy. And then the next one, holy. And then the next one, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is. And who is to come. We don't know if the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This antiphonal chant goes around them. But the idea is that they are so moved by what they see with their eyes within and without that they can't help but moan out, "He's holy. He's so holy." Have you ever seen a sight where all you could say at that moment was, "Oh my." And then someone else beside you said kind of the same thing, "Oh my." And maybe a third one said, "My, that's the picture." And this word, holy, because in the Hebrew it carries this connotation, as it does in the Greek, these two great realities about God. He is unlike anything else. He is so transcendent, so different, so absolutely other that I have no other word for him. He's just holy. That's all they can say. And that's the first meaning of that word, other, transcendent. He is completely outside the created order. Completely outside the realm of anything that we have any experience of or any frame of reference for. Absolutely and completely other, and then absolutely and completely perfect in his moral rectitude. He's holy. That's the only thing they can breathe out at that moment. This they say to each other. This perpetual, wondrous hymn. This is worship. This is worship. And it doesn't stop there. Because whenever these four living ones, these burning living ones, whenever, which is, we're just told, happens morning, noon, and night, every day, and whenever they give, and notice how John classifies this moaning out of holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. This is what he classifies that as. It is the giving of glory and honor and thanks. And when they do that to him who is seated on the throne, this one who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders, they fall down before him who's seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. The net result is that the elders, whoever or whatever they may be, they prostrate themselves before the throne and they cast their crowns, whatever they represent, before him, before the one seated on it, they give him glory. And now it's repeated over and over again. Now, I want you to notice that in these words, in this structure that we get here, that there is this repeated triple structure that happens over and over in the entire scene. And here's where we begin to scratch the surface of what worship is supposed to look like. It comes to us in verse 8 and it comes to us in verse 11. And I want to tease that out as we work through it. In verse 9 through 11, then they come back. They cast their crowns before the throne. And they follow what the four living ones say. And they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive," and here's these three phrases again, "to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things." You aren't all things. You created them. You're other. You're different. You're holy. and by your will. For no other reason does anything exist except you desired it. God didn't create out of his power, simply out of his will. They existed and were created. I want you to notice the first of the triple structure here is this repeated superlative, holy, holy, holy. And I know we've discussed some of this before, that especially in the Hebrew language, emphasis is always done by repetition. And the ultimate superlative in Hebrew is three. So when you want to say something is perfect to the highest degree, you say it's perfect, perfect, perfect. Or if it's holy to the highest degree, it's holy, holy, holy. It's as holy as it can be. It is absolute. Now, there's a fascinating thing here you have to note. And I know this is probably going to put a twist in somebody's shorts. Bear with me. Because of all the attributes of God, this is the only one raised to the superlative of three. Nowhere in Scripture is God sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. He is not love, love, love. He is not grace, grace, grace. He is not mercy, mercy, mercy. He is not omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. He is only holy, holy, holy. Because in his holiness, all of his attributes are in perfect harmony, in absolute expression, and never one expressed at the expense of another. So that he is never merciful at the expense of his justice, nor just at the expense of his grace, but always altogether in perfect harmony, which is why it is only at the cross where his justice is perfect that we can find also mercy and grace and forgiveness. Because he's holy. He is holy. And it is in this perfect, superlative wonder of his otherness where we see him in his transcendence and in his moral perfection. Where a little bit of awe begins to come back into our worship. Now, it is easy for us to confuse stateliness and human grimness with true awe. But awe doesn't rule out joy. We'll see that in a second. Awe, in fact, inspires joy. But when the human tries to mimic awe, it becomes stodginess, stuffiness, and grimness. Whole different idea. And we'll see that in a second as this pattern unfolds for us. So here is the triple superlative, and it's set before us as the very first thing in understanding how to worship God, is to begin to get a hold of his transcendently otherness and his moral perfection. But then he is holy in his lordship, and he is holy in his nature as God, and he is holy in his almightiness. He is holy in his active administration and lordship over all creation, never erring in anything that he does nor in anything that he permits. Holy. How can a good God allow an Ebola outbreak? He is holy. That's all I know. He's holy. And in His otherness and His moral perfection, He can be nothing else. And somehow, some way, someday, we will see that, even if we can't now. And He is holy in His nature as God, so that there is no darkness or defect in Him of any kind, so that we need never suspect His motives or His attitudes. Matter of fact, John picks up on this in his own letter in 1 John when he writes, the very beginning of 1 John, that little first letter, chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, this is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He never means or does wrong. Never. Because He's holy. And He can never do anything wrong. Can never think anything wrong. In His godness, He's holy. And in the exercise of His supreme power as Almighty, when He strikes down an Ananias and a Sapphira, or an Uzzah as He puts out His hand to steady the ark, He must still be holy. And you say, but sometimes I can't fathom it. Maybe you can't. And sometimes I can't either. But what He says is, come and catch a glimpse and let the vision of My holiness be greater than your question. I'm holy. And I am holy as the Lord, holy as God, holy as Almighty. And My holiness, I have always been holy. In bringing everything in history up to this point, I am holy now in all that I am doing, and I am holy in all that I will do in the future. Who is and was and is to come. Never changing. So you hear what they're saying in their worship. You see the vision that's caught them at this moment. They are absolutely transported by the august wonder of this holy God in His transcendence and perfection, in His lordship, in His godness, in His almightiness, and always has been, always is, and always will be, never changing. And so, then verse 9 classifies this in grasping this as giving Him glory and honor and thanks. And that's where the joy comes in, because you don't thank anybody you don't rejoice in. You don't glory. And so the living ones, with their eyes, within and without, see Him for who and what He is. And at this moment, they are filled with admiration for Him. And so they honor Him and respect Him for who and what He is. And they reflexively rejoice in Him. And this is a key to true worship. It's reflexive at having grasped Him. It's not put on. It's reflexive. It's responsive. I've seen Him, and now I can't help but do the same thing. I have to respond somehow. Why is our worship so stale at times? When you think about it in your own heart, It's because you haven't grasped Him first. It's true of me. It's true of everyone. Because if we grasped Him, we too could do nothing other than say, "Holy Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. Out of the depths of our souls, that's where they are." And that then is echoed by the 24 elders or the 24 elders who themselves recognize Him in this way, which is all giving glory to God is recognizing Him for who He is. You can't pat Him on the back. You can just recognize Him for who He is. And then respect and honor who He is. But then they move from thanksgiving to giving Him power, which is nothing other than submission to who He is. Recognizing God for His transcendent wonder, and then being filled with that admiration and honor, then they submit to Him in utter surrender because He can be absolutely trusted and reveled in. Now, all of this together, I submit to you, is what worship is supposed to be. And that until we've come to these places, we haven't truly worshiped. So what does it mean to truly worship? That no matter what our songs, no matter what our styles, until our hearts and minds have, and I'm going to reduce it to four things here, that we can latch on to maybe carry away for ourselves. Until we have gazed upon Him sufficiently, contemplated Him rightly in our hearts and minds, until we have begun to grasp something of Him that makes us reflexively gasp, until we glory in Him, we've only gone through the motions. We haven't worshipped. We must gaze until we begin to grasp anew and not stop until our souls are stirred in amazement and gasp, and then begin to revel and glory and rejoice in it. Or to sum it up in one word, it's the word that's given to us in verse 11. It's to be overcome with His worthiness. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. And I know we can say out of our heads, "You're worthy." That's a different thing than being stirred in the inward man with a sense of His worthiness. This, beloved, is worship. And let me just say, and I say this of myself too, it can't happen by sauntering into a service once a week, ill-prepared and waiting for others to bring us there. It can't. It has to begin in our hearts and minds before we ever get here. And then we enter into it together. Now, let me give you one last thought. I'll close here. Putting the elders that are depicted in this passage aside for a moment, think how it is that these living ones, as moved as they are, and as a part of the angelic host, as they may be, 1 Peter tells us that they wish they could see into the mystery of salvation the way that we do. Now, get this. As amazing as this scene is, they still can't see God as wondrously as we can. Now, that's something to contemplate. Now, I'm going to use an illustration, and forgive me, but it's just the best one I've got at hand. Everybody here who knows my wife knows that she is just the sweetest, gentlest, pleasant, most giving person on the planet. It's just her. She just is. She is just a lovely individual. She just is. But as her husband, the guy who really knows her, the guy who lives with her, sees her first thing in the morning and last thing at night, I can tell you, you don't know a thing. Because I get to experience those things firsthand all the time. I know that sweetness. I know that gentleness. I know that loveliness. I know that generosity in a way none of you will ever know. Because we have that. I get that all the time. So it is with everyone here who's born again. You know the wonder of the redeeming grace of Christ better than those four living creatures with all of their eyes, even though they are the supports of the very throne of the living God. You know unfathomable love. You know the depths of grace that can never touch their hearts. You know limitless forgiveness. You know passion for you that was the very reality behind Him sending His Son to die on your behalf. You know love that they can only imagine. And if they can't help crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," how much more should we be crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come, who has saved us from our sins and has pledged that He will never leave us or forsake us and will complete the work that He has begun and bring us to that place where we bear the image of His Son. Is that not where worship ought to begin? And can't we teach the angels something? Can't we stand today and cry holy in a way they can only hope? Worship ought to begin in these hearts, in these minds. And I would ask us to begin before we ever gather on the succeeding Sundays, should we have them before Christ returns, to prepare our hearts day in and day out and not spend a day going out into the world until we have first found a place before His throne to be in awe of Him. All of you know John Newton, a guy who wrote Amazing Grace. You know his life story. Many of you do. Most of you do. He was a miserable wretch, a profligate. Had worked on slave trading ships and was himself for a time captive to a slave trader. Escaped, lived a miserable life. At last came to saving faith in Christ, and that great hymn is testimony to the grace that he learned. Years later, as a pastor, he wrote a whole series of letters to young men who were seeking to grow in the ministry. And one of them wrote him a letter and said, "How much should I read the Bible every day?" Was expecting a response in terms of how many chapters should I read or how many verses should I read or whatever. And Newton's response was so precious. He said, "It's my habit that I only read the Bible every day until I'm happy. I read it until my heart is moved to happiness. Because until I've been moved to happiness, I haven't yet touched God. I wonder how many of us would contemplate that in our own lives and say, my devotional life has to be centered around, I won't leave the presence of God until my heart has met Him. It's not ticking off pages. It's not ticking off amounts. It's meeting God so that I am awed and moved again, till once again my heart cries out, holy, holy, holy. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for such striking examples as You've given us in this passage. What wonders You provide for us, what joys You want us to partake of that we leave on the table because we are so busy, so distracted, so wrapped up in so many other things that we don't have the time or the inclination, or for whatever reason. We have our Bibles in front of us. We have many different versions, all sorts of tools and devotionals, and we go through the motions. So rarely do we come up close. When Christ has already made the way. Forgive us for not taking full advantage of all that You've provided. Help each one here who knows You today to hear Your Spirit's prompting, because You're beckoning us, You're calling us. Come up hither. Draw close. And if there's any here who don't know You today, may they hear Your voice calling them to the cross, to know that there's forgiveness of sin, that there is a new life to be had, that they can be made new creatures, that all of their guilt and shame can be wiped away, that they can be made Your children and drawn up close to You, and that their souls can be renewed in a vision of You that is so transcendent that they will never be the same. And for the rest of their lives, they will be reflexively crying out, holy, holy, holy is this Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Lord, move in us. Move us toward all that You have made us to be in Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen. All stand.
It is good to hear you today. God is honored. God bless you. Have a good day. You are dismissed.